morning. The latter part of the passage that was read from Isaiah is one of those passages that I think is so familiar that it can take on sometimes a bit of a cliched feel to it. This image of a wolf living with a lamb, the leopard lying down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling hanging out together, and a little child leading them all. The cow and the bear grazing together, the young lying down together, and the lion eating straw like an ox. A nursing child playing over the hole of a venomous snake, and a weaned child putting its hand on the adder's den. It's a great image. I'm not trying to diminish the image at all. It's a great image, a picture of harmony, peaceful coexistence that stirs the imagination, and expresses, I think, the hope of a world where all can live comfortably in the presence of their fellow creatures without fear. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, the butterflies are fluttering by. It's a picture of paradise, a picture of Eden, a picture of heaven, or at least in some ways a picture of the new heaven and the new earth that is promised in the book of Revelation. And it's addressed by Isaiah to a people who are being threatened on all sides. Assyria is rising in power in the Middle East and making efforts to extend its influence by attacking and annexing smaller kingdoms like Israel and Judah. And Isaiah is a citizen of Judah in the south. And at the time of Isaiah's writing of these words, the king of Judah, Ahaz, is terrified of the idea that they might be invaded by his neighbors who want to resist the Assyrians and want to pull him into their resistance. And so he, Ahaz, the king of Judah, reaches out to the Assyrian king and he sends all manner of gifts and treasures in the hope of securing the Assyrian king's protection. And in desperation, he even sacrifices his own son by burning him on an altar, in a panicked effort to save his own throne. And you can read the details of that sordid tale in 2 Kings chapter 16. But Isaiah is against this policy, this political policy of currying favor with the Assyrians, and he tries to convince Ahaz that he needn't fear either the northern kingdom of Israel in Syria, or should he try to bribe the monarch of Assyria, because God has promised protection for the people. But Ahaz, unfortunately, ignores Isaiah's advice, and the result is that he gets caught up in all kinds of political intrigues over the coming years, getting involved in plots with the Assyrians, then plots against the Assyrians with Egypt, and then finally bringing the nation close to destruction at the hands of the Assyrians, in spite of God's promise for protection. And so in his efforts to convince Ahaz to trust in God, Isaiah provides him with these images of a shoot from the root of Jesse, a reference to the line of David and the kingly descendancy, and the portrait of paradise. It's an image, I think, that's meant to reassure Isaiah's readers, and especially King Ahaz, that their present tribulations are only temporary, that God is preparing a future in which there will be justice, peace, wise counsel, and concern for the vulnerable. But this image of predators living in peaceful coexistence with their prey is also an image, I think, meant to hold out a promise of hope so that despair doesn't take hold. And I think an encouragement to believe that the day will finally come when this world is restored to the state that it was originally intended to have. It's an encouragement to foster an attitude of patience and trust. The part of the prophecy, the earlier part of that passage we read from Isaiah, part of the prophecy about the shoot coming up from the stock of Jesse and a branch growing out of his roots is also interpreted by Christians to be a messianic prophecy that foreshadows the coming of Jesus. So fast forward 700 or 800 years from Isaiah's time to the passage that we read from the Gospel of Matthew, the passage about John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist. As far as John is concerned, Isaiah's prophecy of a shoot coming out of the stock of Jesse is about to be fulfilled. And he's every expectation that that is just the beginning of the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecy. The establishment of a kingdom of justice and wisdom, the deliverance of the people of Israel, and the handing out of punishment and a final reckoning for those who are unrighteous. This is not a patient man. Isaiah's words of consolation and comfort and the promise of a better day to come seem, to my reading, seem to be somewhat lost on John. He seems to be more focused on the judgment and punishment to be doled out unless the people listening to him get their act together. The message itself isn't out of sync with Isaiah's message. Isaiah also calls very clearly for repentance and a turning back to God. It's just that John, in my mind at least, seems a little too eager to see justice take the form of punishment and pain rather than restitution and reconciliation. But that's me and my reading. I don't like conflict, and I tend to be accommodating rather than confrontational. John isn't afraid of being confrontational. Not this John, the other John. Jesus, on the other hand, the one whose arrival John is announcing, doesn't seem to feel the need to be overly accommodating. He does challenge the religious leaders from time to time, and he's not afraid of confrontation when confrontation is warranted either. Think of chasing the money changers out of the temple courts, for example. I mean, that's a very obvious example of direct action. So Jesus is clearly taking a firm stand on questions of justice, but even Jesus doesn't seem to meet John's expectations. He doesn't quite reach the bar that John has set. When John's in prison, about to be executed, he sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one? Let me know. Am I right in saying that you are the one that is to come? Or have I been off the mark with others?" In other words, in spite of John's earlier declaration of Jesus as being the Lamb of God, he seems to have doubts later on because Jesus is not acting the way he expects the Messiah to act. Is Jesus the one? Is this person's arrival the beginning of the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, the beginning of the process of restoring creation to its original state? 2,000 years later, I think we might be forgiven for asking the same question. In this season of Advent, this season of waiting, we might be forgiven for asking the question that was put at the beginning of this service and that is drawn from the leader material suggestions for the Advent season. What is God waiting for? How long can we hold on to hope for a new day of justice and wise counsel when there are still those who abuse their positions of power and influence? How long can we trust that God will one day act decisively when so much time has already elapsed? How long can we remain patient when the hungry are still without food, when the thirsty still have nothing to drink, when the stranger still remains unwelcome, when the naked are still without clothing, when the sick are still not taken care of in many parts of the world, and when those in prison still have no one who visits them? Those of you who've been around long enough and have been paying attention will perhaps recognize that that list is, you might recognize it as being suspiciously similar to another passage in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. And you will also perhaps note that that list is one that's used by Jesus to suggest that perhaps the question to God of "What are you waiting for?" might more appropriately be addressed to us ourselves. What are we waiting for? What is preventing us from making sure that the hungry are fed? What's preventing us from making sure that the thirsty have something to drink? What's preventing us from welcoming the stranger? What's preventing us from making sure that the naked are clothed? What's preventing us from making sure that the sick are cared for and that those who are in prison have someone to meet with them and make contact? Now let me immediately follow up on those questions with an acknowledgement that I know that I'm preaching to the choir this morning. I know that many, or maybe even most of us, are already involved in making sure that at least some of those needs are being met in some way. I know that when we aren't able to get directly involved in those kinds of activities, that we support agencies and individuals who are. And I also believe that we're participating in the moral imperatives inherent in this list when we vote for or support political policies that help meet those needs here and in other parts of the world. And I also believe that Isaiah's portrait of the wolf living with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling hanging out together, and a little child leading them all, the cow and the bear grazing together, their young lying down together, the lion eating straw like the ox, the nursing child playing over the hole of the asp, the weaned child putting its hand on the adder's den. I believe that that portrait is less a literal picture of an idyllic natural world where the carnivore is now miraculously transformed into an herbivore than it is a metaphorical picture of an idyllic human world where the rapacious billionaire is miraculously transformed into a charitable fellow citizen, where the sociopath is miraculously transformed into a caring neighbor, where the predator is miraculously transformed into a nurturing caretaker. I'm trying not to look at anybody individually as I name those negative images. But some miraculous transformation is present in this image that Isaiah provides. And I say miraculous because while I believe that the vast majority of people on this planet are basically simple, decent people who quite naturally want to treat others the way they want to be treated, I do know that there are some who are only too happy to take advantage of that kind of character trait and to insinuate themselves into positions of power and control over the more trusting among us. And I say miraculously because I believe it may sometimes take a dramatic intervention on the part of God to achieve the kind of transformation described by Isaiah. And yet, although these kinds of transformations border on the miraculous, I also believe that they can transpire when people of faith hold fast to the conviction that God can work through us. That transformation of this kind can also happen through the osmosis of kindness, mercy, and humility. And that no one is beyond the transforming power of God's grace if we can only allow ourselves to be the channel of that grace by actively engaging in the work of making this world the place it was intended to be. So let me put the question again. What are you waiting for?